We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now this morning as we again study a very precious section of your word. We pray that you open all of our hearts and make them receptive to it and cause the word to become engrafted to save our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We're getting toward the end of March now, and so far we have escaped the heavy snowfalls that usually come during March. I suppose we'll get them in April. But anyway, we'll take the weather that the Lord gives us and be thankful for it. Also thankful for the word he gives us and invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the opening words of verse 7, Hebrews 3 verse 7. In the King James they read this way, "Wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith." Before we get into the meat of things, just a few things to take note of. You will notice in the King James Bible that there is a parenthesis beginning right after the word wherefore. And the parenthesis is a long one. It reaches all the way through verse 11. So the main thought of the section here, you would have to start with the wherefore in verse 1 and then go down to verse 12. The main thought is this: "Wherefore take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Kind of a surprise here, another warning coming. And we've already had one. We're only starting now the first verse in chapter 3, and we're being hit with another warning. And the warning is given to brethren. "Wherefore take heed, brethren." These are God's elect. You and me. Another warning. You'll all also notice a progression here in the book that maybe hasn't been as evident going verse by verse and taking our time doing it as it would be otherwise. But you have a progression here from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. The Father is mentioned right away in Hebrews chapter 1. The opening verses are these: "God," that's the Father, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son," or in Son. So there we could say that the Heavenly Father is spotlight shining on him. He's given preeminence in chapter 1. Chapter 2, right at the beginning, the spotlight shifts to Jesus. Now, how shall we escape? Now here's a warning right away in chapter 2. Hebrews 2, I'm in chapter 2, verse 3 now. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." The Lord there is a reference to Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, you've got the Father. Chapter 2, you've got the Son. And now chapter 3, as we would expect, the Holy Ghost appears on the scene. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith." As I was studying the text, I couldn't help but be reminded of the question and answer bit that was exchange that took place between Paul and certain disciples at Ephesus. And it's recorded in Acts 19, verse 2. "He said unto them," Paul said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And I'm reminded of my childhood. For years and years and years, For me, the Holy Ghost was an unknown quantity. I hardly ever knew there was a Holy Ghost. Well, okay, on Pentecost, we'd have a sermon on the Holy Ghost appearing in flames of fire, but that was pretty much it. And the emphasis for me was on the Father loving us so much that he sent his Son into the world to die for the forgiveness of our sins. And the Holy Spirit was an afterthought at best. Well, right here in the opening chapters of Hebrew, we've got all three emphasized. First the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Ghost. And admittedly, you know, we're involved in the mystery of the Trinity here, which we cannot understand, and I'm not going to try to. But we know there are three persons, but only one God. There is a Father, there is a Son, there is a Holy Spirit. I don't understand that. I know that the Son was begotten of the Father, and I know that the Holy Spirit proceedeth from the Father and the Son. But that's as far as I can go, and I'm not going to try any further. But looking at the Holy Ghost this morning, a few things we see right here that are kind of implied, and they're certainly emphasized in other parts of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is God every bit as much as is the Father and the Son. Eternal every bit as much as the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit has a love for you and me that equals the love that the Father and the Son have for us. There's equal love all the way around. There's equal power all the way around. They have different, I'm not going to say jobs, but they different areas where they're prominent in. That part of it's true. Generally, when we think of the creation, we think of the Father, but we know the Son was involved too, and so was the Holy Spirit. But generally, we think of the Father as the creator of heaven and earth. We think of the Son as the Redeemer, but the Father was involved too, and so was the Holy Ghost. The Father didn't die on the cross for our sins, neither did the Holy Ghost. The Son did that, but all three are involved in it. I know that. And the Holy Ghost is generally conversion and redemption, or conversion and preservation. That's his main thing. But the Father and the Son are also involved in that. If one of the three were missing, we'd all be lost. We're equally dependent on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in some cases, the Holy Spirit, maybe had the most distasteful job. The old gray-haired professor said that the Holy Spirit has the job of, it's kind of like a mother changing dirty diapers with a child. That's what the Holy Spirit does with us, our whole life. That's the way he put it. Luther, in his explanation of the third article on his small catechism, I think puts it as simply and plainly and as well as it possibly can be put. And there was a woman one time that got a hold of this and was reading it. And she marveled at how beautiful it was, and she wondered who wrote it. The woman was a Roman Catholic, and she was surprised when she found out that it was written by Dr. Martin Luther, who was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. This is how he explains the third article. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, nor come to him. That's the total depravity of man. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel. The power is in the Word, and the Holy Spirit works through it. He has enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In like manner as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. And he's talking there not about the visible church, but the invisible one, made up of God's elect. And he keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. It's, putting it crassly again, it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring the lost bride to Jesus Christ. It's not your job or mine, it's his. And then, in which Christian church he daily and richly forgives all sins to me and all believers. I believe here Luther means the real church is found in the home. That's where we get all this. And will at the last day raise up me and all the dead and give unto me and all believers in Christ eternal life. This is most certainly true. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord nor come to him. And this truth is not known or denied, is denied by so many in the churches of our day. It's called humanism, and it's no new thing, by the way. This got started in the early Christian church. It was in the Old Testament, too. In the early Christian church, it was called synergism, and synergism means to work with. That I work with God for my salvation. How do I do it? God puts the Son in front of me and tells me, now, Larry, you make a decision. And so the Son of God is on trial, and I'm going to decide whether I follow him or whether I do not. And if I do, then that's a decision that I make, and many other people don't. But there's something in me that was better than in them, something different. Call it a spark or whatever you want to, I don't know. But there was something so that when Christ was put before me, I chose him. Well, that is humanism. That is humanism. Luther said, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, and my Comforter. And I believe that not because Luther said it, but because Scripture teaches it. Okay, the Son of God put it as plainly as it can be put. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That's it. In the beginning, it's in the beginning God, and he does it all. And that is so important. Hardly anybody believes that in our day. But it is so important. If we're wrong on this, we're in danger of hellfire. We're chowing on this stuff. Some of you know this, I know. Others of you perhaps do not. So we're going over a little bit repetition for some of us. I don't think that it can be illustrated any more clearly than it is in Ezekiel chapter 2, the first two verses. It's the clearest I have ever found in Scripture, and I'm just going to read it through and then go on to something else. And he said unto me, he is God, he said unto me, Son of Man. Son of Man is Ezekiel. Now, the Lord Jesus took that title for himself. He got it from the book of Ezekiel. Generally, when we think of the Son of Man, we think of Jesus Christ. Well, here it's Ezekiel. Okay, so he, God, said to me, Son of Man, he said unto me, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. Verse 2 does not say, so I stood on my feet. I did it. I obeyed the command. It doesn't say that. It says, and the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me. This is how it works. The power is in the Word. And when God's elect hear the Word, the Spirit enters into them through that Word. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet. The Spirit did it. Now, you know, God commanded Ezekiel to do it. But the Spirit did it in him. The Spirit gets all the credit. He should. That's where it belongs. He entered into me and set me upon my feet. And I heard him that spake unto me. Okay. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, we have found out in Scripture that God is a God who speaks. He's not a God who hides himself. He reveals himself. And the Holy Spirit, as a member of the Trinity, also speaks. How does he do it? He does it through Scripture. He's the one that gave us Scripture. Many of you know this. Thank God you do. Some of you may not. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, that doesn't mean what it first seems to mean. That doesn't mean that I can't sit in my home and interpret Scripture, but I have to have some committee somewhere tell me what it means. That's not what it means. It's talking about nobody took their private thoughts and entered them into Scripture. Nobody did that. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's another aspect here of the work of the Holy Spirit that I stumbled upon this past week. It's in Psalm 12. You might want to remember this one. We're going to be dealing more with this in coming weeks. But in Psalm 12, if I can find this, and I'm going off a little bit here on what I had prepared. And I'm also having trouble turning the pages. Okay, in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. And it reads this way in the King James Bible: "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." This is a miracle. I don't know how the Holy Spirit did it. But he uses human words, and he purifies them seven times. As silver is tried in a furnace of earth. And then the next verse says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." He's talking about preserving Holy Scripture. I'm not going to get into this right now, but I believe that he still preserves it from Pentecost in different languages, not only the Hebrew and not only the Greek. And there are a lot of perversions out there on the market. I just found out recently, as far as I know, and I'm going as far as I know, the King James Bible is the only one that is not copyrighted. All the other versions that I know of are copyrighted. You see what that means? Somebody's getting a rake off on selling these Bibles. A big one. Think of what that might mean. There's a lot of perversion going on. Words are being changed in the modern versions. We have to find out which version we feel is the best one, the one that is the most pure, the one that is closest to the truth. We'll get into more of this in coming weeks, hopefully. I believe it's the King James Bible. And I was not a King James Bible fan when I graduated from seminary. In fact, I didn't like the translation at all. But the more I got into studying Scripture, the more I love it. Okay, another passage that most of us know, thank God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 to 17. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It doesn't say all that will talk a good game. You can get by with talking a good game and not being persecuted, but if you're going to live your Christianity, you are going to be persecuted as part of your calling in mind. "But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now he's writing to Timothy, a young minister. But "continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Well, who did you learn them from? You learned them from the Scriptures, which were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's where you learn. Timothy, it seemed like his father was a Greek, probably an unbeliever. His mother was a believer. And she taught him Scripture from the time he was a little toddler, even before that. And that's what he's got going for him. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. What a blessing that is. "Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Inspired means to breathe into. We are not talking only about thoughts here. We're talking about words. Every single word of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what it says. Now, we can say we don't believe that, but you can't say the Bible doesn't teach it, because it does. It's as clearly as it can be put. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word doctrine here is mentioned first, and it's in the singular. Even though there are many doctrines, plural, in Scripture, but they all are together. There's one whole. And the doctrines of Scripture are not difficult. The teaching is clear enough. They're not difficult to understand. They are not. Okay, notice what follows then. Now I'm going to, this quote was from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now we're going into chapter 4, the words that immediately follow the ones I just read. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearance of his kingdom. Okay, what is the command? Three things, three words. Preach the word. That's the marching orders of the holy ministry, and that's it. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, we get that in a minute. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, even though sometimes it doesn't seem like anybody's getting anything. Do it anyway. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The people are the ones that have the itching ears. They're not going to want to hear the preaching of the truth. They're not going to want sound doctrine. They'll heap to themselves teachers to tell them what they want to hear. The time will come, he said. I think we're there, yeah. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. How is Timothy going to do this? Well, going back to 1 Timothy, now chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading. Reading what? Sports Illustrated? A magazine on decorating? Whatever? No, Scripture. Be sure you do that. Be sure you do that. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Singular again. Doctrine is important. It really is. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with a laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Don't just knock out a sermon. Spurgeon told his students, the greatest danger you have as a pastor is becoming a professional. Boy, did he know what he was talking about. Got a sermon to knock out, knock it out and be done with it. Thank God it's over with. No. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. The congregation should be, I'm trembling when I say this, the congregation, a godly congregation should be able to tell if their pastor's growing in grace and knowledge or if he's not. Should be able to tell that. The sermons should be deeper now than they were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Should be. How often is this the case? Take heed unto thyself. Yeah, this is the thing. Yourself first, make sure you got it. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Doctrine singular, continue in them, plural. Okay. Grammatically, that's not correct, but theologically it sure is. There's a lot of doctrines, but they're really all one. And if you end up losing one, if you follow it out, you're going to lose all of them. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Okay, now we are coming to a truth that is unspeakably blessed. Maybe you noticed, it's not easy to spot, there is something very mysterious about the words that we are looking at in the text. And we're looking at the opening words of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. They read this way: "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith." Do you notice something mysterious about this? It's not easy to spot. Moving ahead a little bit, the Holy Spirit is going to give us a quote from Psalm 95. If you look up Psalm 95, it doesn't tell us who wrote the psalm. But if you move ahead in Hebrews a little bit, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, we are told by the Holy Spirit that it was a psalm of David. So that kind of dates it. Psalm 95 was a psalm of David. If we are counting correctly, and if the dating in my Bible is correct, Psalm 95 was inspired by the Holy Spirit more than 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews was written. You're talking about a time gap of at least 1,000 years. And if we want to project it to you and to me, the book of the Psalm 95 was written at least 3,000 years before we were born. Now, if you were quoting, let's move it back to the days of the Hebrews. There's a 1,000-year gap between when David wrote Psalm 95 and the Holy Spirit is quoting Psalm 95 to the Hebrews. There's 1,000 years difference. If you were writing about that, how would you write that? How would you write that? What word in this text would you change? "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith." It's the last word. That's the one that doesn't make sense. Logically, what it should be is this: "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said." Said is a past tense. Seth is a present tense. How, if this thing was written 1,000 years ago, written by David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why does the Holy Spirit say, "as the Holy Spirit saith"? He should say, "as the Holy Spirit said." He said it in the past. He said it 1,000 years ago. Well, the truth is this, and it's kids in confirmation class know this: the Word of God is a living Word. And I don't care if the Holy Spirit spoke it 3,000 years ago. It's still as if it were written to me today. And so the Holy Spirit says he is saying this, as the Holy Spirit is saying to you and to me, same thing he said to the people that David wrote to 3,000 years ago, and the Hebrews 2,000 years ago. It doesn't make any difference. It's a living word. Now we're going to get into something else. A danger that I've seen in our day and age of misusing something a little phrase of, and I'm talking about quoting out of context. This is a very dangerous thing to do, quoting the Bible out of context. A lot of false doctrine comes by doing that. What are we talking about when we're talking about quoting the Bible out of context? If you know Scripture, and you've got to be in it every day to spot this, if you know that, it's not hard to spot. A crass example would be this, and I'm going to see if you can spot this. I'm going to quote. The Bible tells us that Judas, quote, "went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise." How many of you are going to go home and hang yourself, man? Because I said that. That's what the Bible says. It says that. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. Now, what are you going to answer? Well, you're taking two verses of Scripture in different contexts. That's what you're doing. God is not telling us to go hang ourselves like Judas did. I was quoting it out of context. Okay, so that can be very dangerous. We shouldn't quote the Bible out of context. But now let's not have this pendulum swing too far the other way. To put it like, well, you know, when David wrote Psalm 95, that was 3,000 years ago. And the people back then were living in a totally different situation than you and I are living in. And so don't go quoting Psalm 25 to me. That's quoting it out of context because it was written 3,000 years ago. Well, but wait a minute now, you know. Holy Spirit says he is saying this. If they mean quoting out of context means I can't go back to any part of Scripture and apply it to myself. I can't apply any of it. None of it was written when I was born. It was all written before that. Then the Bible's a dead book. But a lot of people are doing this. They're twisting doctrines by saying, well, you're quoting out of context. Okay, example. Women in the pulpit of the churches. Lutheran churches have it now. Lutheran churches have it. Homosexuals. Lesbians. A lot of churches have members in good standing who are homosexuals and lesbians. Some of them are in the pulpits. Well, okay. What does Scripture say about that? What did God say about that down in Sodom and Gomorrah as we're studying in confirmation class? What was his opinion of sodomy? Oh my heavens, that was in those days. We're more enlightened now. God loves homosexuals. Well, on the basis of what? Every passage you quote about on this subject, people say, well, you're quoting it out of context. No, we're not. No, we're not. God hasn't changed. But there's a lot of this going on. My friends, we're living in dangerous times. We are living in dangerous, dangerous times. So dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. There's more we could say on this, but let's end with this thought. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, has written a book for you and for me, which he took the time to inspire every single word of it. The reason he did it is to save our souls, because this is his pipeline. This is how he works in my heart through that word. One way or the other, it always gets back to the word. Now, there's a couple warnings in Scripture about anybody who adds to the Word of God or takes away from it. Because this has always been the devil's game, to try to contaminate the Word. He did that back in Eden's garden. And he's been doing it ever since, trying to contaminate the Word. This is the battle we've got to fight. How important is this book? Well, I guess it gets back to this. How important is the Holy Spirit? How important is the Holy Spirit? Because he's the one that wrote the book. Listen to what the Son of God says. This has happened more than once in my life. Right where I'm at in the sermon, the Bible readings sometimes seem to hit right where it isn't. And Jason just read this from Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Son of God says this. I'm in verses 31 and 32 right now. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. There is a sin which is unforgivable. You commit that one, you're done. That's it. Next verse. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, that's Christ now. He's applied that term in Ezekiel to himself. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Judas was not put into hell because he betrayed Christ. That was a forgivable sin if he would have repented of it. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, in the context of this, the ones who were committing the unforgivable sin were the ones that were looked upon as being the most holy people in the church of Jesus' day, and that's the Pharisees. Let's look at this. You've heard it read once, but let's look a little bit carefully, more closely at it. Then was brought unto him, that's Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him. Insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? Son of David was a messianic term. What they were really saying is, isn't this the promised one? How could they say that? Well, he had just given sight to a man who was born blind. Nobody else ever did it. The apostles never did it. Only the Son of God could do that. The people saw that. They said, isn't he the one? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, okay, what are they going to say? You know, they're in a real spot. It had already been decreed in the church, and they were the instigators of this. Anybody that believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God should be excommunicated. So now they've got a problem. Here's a guy that was deaf and dumb, and people are standing on there watching it, and Jesus Christ cured him and gave him his sight. What are the Pharisees going to say? He didn't do it? Or when they're out there in the cemetery and he raised Lazarus from the dead, could they say he didn't do it? Now, there are hundreds of people watching. They can't say that. What are they going to say? They got two choices. They can either say, you know, we were wrong about this man. God be merciful unto us and forgive us his terrible sin and bow down and worship. That's one thing they could do. There's another choice, which is the one they chose. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, we can't deny he did the miracle, but this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. He's in cahoots with the devil. Yes, he's doing miracles, but the magicians down in Egypt duplicated some of the miracles Moses did. They got their power from the devil, and that's where he's getting his power from. That's what they said. Okay, Jesus knew their thoughts. And you know it is followed, you know, and Jason read that for you. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. But look at what he says. I won't repeat that then. But what he says in verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And they're done. They are done. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him either in this world or in the world to come. Now, there are two commands given to us the New Testament, in our relationship to the Holy Spirit. One is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. During the week, I trembled when I read these verses. And I look back on my life. How would you quench the Spirit of God? How would you put out the fire of the Holy Spirit? Well, he works through the Word, doesn't he? Works through the Word. And grieve him. How would you grieve him? Just back to the Word again. And I look back on my childhood. I tremble. I've mentioned this before. When I was confirmed, I recited in front of the whole congregation all the books of the Bible. My relatives praised me after that. I hadn't read any of them. I hadn't read one. Talk about being a hypocrite. And in the years of my life, year after year after year went by, I didn't open the Bible. How close was I? How close was I to committing the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and quenching him and grieving him? And thank God he had mercy on me. Let's not make that mistake. Let's not make that mistake. And so the Holy Spirit is going to tell us next. Easter Sunday, we'll break for it next week. But then, God willing, two Sundays from now. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Okay, we'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you bless the seed which was sown in all of our hearts this morning through the word which you are still speaking to us today. And pray that you guide all of us deeper and deeper into your word and give all of us the love for it that we should have, but we still always fall short. But we can grow in grace in this too. And pray that we may meditate upon your word day and night, that we not quench you and that we not grieve you. And pray that you, in your grace and love and mercy, keep us faithful unto the very end. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.